1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This morning we will be looking at verse 11. Before us is an extremely important theme. It's the very theme of evangelism. And so we're going to take 2 weeks to consider this theme. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we have prayed in Psalm 131 that you would quiet us and still us, that you would make us receptive children, waiting upon you for what your Spirit wishes to say to the church today. Please sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest testimony to the world of the existence of God, of the truthfulness of the Bible, and of the saving power of Jesus Christ is the holy life of a professing Christian. That is the crux of biblical evangelism, and that is the failure of the modern evangelical church. We are big on sharing Christ with our friends. We're rather short on living Christ in the day in and the day out. We are known for being outspoken about our faith. We are known for being critical of other people's belief systems. We're known for being judgmental about other people's lifestyles. And we're also known for having bad marriages, for having pathetic work ethics and hypocritical lifestyles. But the beat goes on. We continue to stay our present course, having mammoth evangelistic crusades, writing new books on witnessing and demolishing other worldviews. We travel land and sea to go to seminars that teach us about how to share our faith personally. But these things do not work. They don't work. And the prime proof that they do not work is that those who are on the supposed cutting edge of evangelism today have long since left the antiquated methods of cold calling, door to door, handing out tracts. Those who are on the leading edge of quote-unquote evangelism in the church today are pushing the envelope. They're no longer doing what we think we should be doing, because it didn't work. They're now having punk rock style concerts. They put millions into extreme sports movies and publishing magazines that are half Bible, half fashion magazine. Did you know the largest selling Bible last year was a hybrid of a girl's fashion magazine put together with the New Testament, peppered throughout? There's an elephant in the room, and nobody will say anything about it. Everyone is afraid to say anything negative about evangelism today because it might look like you're against it or that you're not concerned about reaching the lost. In fact, I'm scared right now to be preaching what I'm preaching. But somebody has to say something. And because our text deals with this issue straight on, because of the glory of God, and because I long to see sinners saved, we're going to take some time to look at this idea of evangelism. What does the Bible say about it? What are we supposed to be doing as Christians? We're going to focus on the most important element of biblical evangelism that the Scripture nails over and over again. It is not our words, it is our life. That is what we are to be about. In verse 11 and 12, we have the beginning of the rest of the book of 1 Peter. We now start the last half of the book, not proportionally, but thematically The first half has been primarily doctrinal, dealing with what we called the indicative. In other words, who we are, what is true about us as Christians, what we have in Jesus Christ. The second half will be primarily practical. In other words, the imperative, what we have been called to do, what the Christian is called to do. Verses 11 and 12 encapsulate the entire message of 1 Peter. His entire message is encapsulated in these two verses. Everything Peter is trying to say and everything he desires us to do is summarized here. This is a summary of the indicative. This is a summary of the imperative. In fact, it's a description of our present state as Christians in this world. And it is, in my opinion, the clearest blueprint for Christian evangelism that we can find in the Bible. And if we ever hope to see sinners saved, if we ever hope to see fruit from our outreach, if we ever hope to be worthy of that title, evangelical, we have got to grasp this message before us. In these two verses, Peter tells us again about our true citizenship. And then he goes on and he tells us first negatively about what we must abstain from. He then tells us positively about what our lifestyle as Christians is to be like. And then finally, he tells us what we should expect the effect of a holy life to be on those around us. This morning, we're going to concentrate just on citizenship and abstinence. Let's consider first citizenship. Peter, thus far, has had a single-minded goal in the first chapter and a half of this book. And that goal is to convince you of your true status as elect exiles who are loved by God, who are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who have a promise of an inheritance kept in heaven for them, who are being kept by faith for that inheritance to be received at the return of Jesus Christ. He has tried to convince you these things are absolutely true about you. All of this has been asserted in the face of the fact that these people are suffering. They are going through various trials experienced in this life, but Peter continues to remind them that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have things about you that go far beyond this temporal life. You are to view yourself and your situation here as temporary. This is not your ultimate reality. Your citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Your thoughts are to be dominated by eternal matters. Your thoughts are to be structured by true reality, not just the things that go on in the everyday life. Let's consider some of the terms that Peter uses here. The terms Peter uses here, as they have been translated, are somewhat out of date. I'm not necessarily saying that as far as some of the very modern translations are concerned, but a lot of translations have here, "Beloved, I beseech you." Well, we don't use terms like "beloved" any longer. We don't use terms like "I beseech you." Those are excellent translations, but the meaning of those are not very clear anymore. We've lost a lot when our modern translations translate these things like, "Dear friends, I encourage you," or "Dear friends, I urge you," even. These are not getting to the crux of what Peter is trying to communicate here. When Peter says, "Beloved, I beseech you," he is making an intense and earnest appeal here that can be probably best conveyed by considering what you would do if you were trying to get one of your loved ones out of harm's way. How you would call out to them to try to get them to move if some disaster was about to strike them. You see, when you call out like that, you're not trying to be careful or calculated. Those kinds of calls are urgent, they're intense, and they're meant to motivate. Get out of the way! J.B. Phillips' translation is probably the best modern one in saying, "I beg you, as those whom I love." That's what Peter is saying here. "I beg you, as those who I love." You see, Peter is saying, remember who you are. He says, I beg you, as those whom I love, because you are sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Remember who you are. That's what Peter's saying. I'm begging you guys. I'm urging you with the strongest possible urgency. This is an intense appeal. You need to remember who you are. You need to remember the privileged position that you have as citizens of heaven. You need to remember that you have been ransomed with the very blood, the precious spilt blood of Jesus Christ. You need to remember your destiny. You need to remember your promised future inheritance. Do not sell your birthright for a pot of mush. Do not trade your freedom for momentary licentiousness. Do not exchange your glory for shame. You see, what this is a call to heavenly mindedness. That's Peter's point. He's saying you have to think differently than everyone else in this world because you are different than everybody else in this world. You cannot keep living the way that you have been living. You are not just a person who lives in this world that happens to be a Christian and goes to church on Sunday. The things that Peter has told us here are not meant to have the response of, oh, okay, that's great. That's a nice thing to know about myself. And then you go on your merry way. You can't walk away from this stuff if it's true. You cannot be the same person after learning these things if they are true. If you believe them, you will be changed. You see, the mindset that Peter is calling us to, these truths, this perspective, it has to dominate your life. It has to dominate your decisions. It has to dominate your attitude. It has to dominate your actions throughout your life here on earth. You see, there is no time in your life that you can act differently. There's not a part or a thing or an activity that you do in this life that are supposed to escape the influence of this mindset. This is who you are. And this is how you must think. You know how it is when you know the secret to something. Let's say someone's telling a joke and you know the punchline. You're different than everyone else who doesn't know the punchline. You know what to expect. You know what's coming. If you watch a movie and you know the end of that movie, you're different than those who haven't watched it. If you're driving with somebody who's going to their surprise party, there's quite a bit of difference between the two of you. You know something that's coming up. Think of an alleyway and the classic scene from a scary movie or sometimes from a comedy, and you see this ominous shadow coming down the alley. Well, if you know the end of the movie, you know it's a child with a flashlight. Those who don't are sitting there petrified, scared because they don't know what's coming. Heavenly mindedness changes the way we live in this world. An eternal perspective changes how you respond to situations, how you live. You see, the world's perspective is tied to and dominated by their ignorance. Your perspective is to be tied to and dominated by your knowledge. You know something about the future. You know something about your own condition. You know something about your inheritance. You know something about the end of the wicked. You know that all rights will be wronged. You know that one day the righteous judge will come and everybody will receive their due. And so Peter begins the rest of his letter here by saying, you need to remember who you are. You need to remember your true citizenship. You don't belong here. Heaven is your home. We're merely passing through this place, and therefore this should influence the way that we live here. But that's radical. If we really believe that, we would be different. You act different, and you just are different when you're traveling in a foreign land. You don't do the same things that you do when you're at home. Why? Because you're just passing through. That structures your actions while you're visiting there. Peter's saying you need to think and you need to understand yourselves as sojourners and exiles. Sadly, the church doesn't view itself this way. I think it's probably an American Christian who came up with the phrase, Oh, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. There's no such thing. There is no such thing. Peter's call has been, you need to be so heavenly minded that you can actually be of earthly good. The world simply is throwing fire upon fire. They have nothing else to give. Someone who is a participant in the heavenly reality has something different to offer. This is nothing short of a revolutionary call to actually live like citizens of another kingdom. If it's true, and if we actually believe it, then our entire focus will be different. Our focus as Christians in this life will be heavenward. It won't be dominated by the earth. We should long for our homeland. We should long to be with our Savior. We should long to be pleasing to Him. We should be ready for His soon return. This is the way that our lives should be characterized. Worship should be utmost in our minds, not personal pleasures and tastes. Heavenly wisdom should be prized among us, not worldly accolades. And God's methods and ways of reaching the lost should be what we consider to be the instruction that we follow when it comes to evangelism, not the ways and means of the corporate world, the common salesman, or our contemporary culture. But you see, what we do betrays what we think of ourselves. We have simply adopted the ways of the world because we consider ourselves as citizens of this world, not citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Let's consider secondly this morning, abstinence. Lest we think that the call to heavenly mindedness would result in no other alternative than that you are to become a monk. Peter begins here to show how this mindset and perspective is to be practically worked out in our everyday lives. The bottom line with Peter is that this mindset should translate into holy living. Holiness is the practical outworking of heavenly mindedness. Heaven is a place of glory. There's no sin there. That's where the thrice holy God dwells. Holy, holy, holy. To have a heavenly mindset should translate into holy living. And so Peter says here, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Now, there have been certain sects and schools of thought in history that have advocated something like a heavenly minded perspective. Buddhism and Gnosticism come to mind. These have sort of aped the Christian perspective of heavenly mindedness. I think, though, that we should call these absent minded perspectives, not heavenly minded perspective. Buddhism and Gnosticism advocate that since life is either an illusion or it's temporal, that it doesn't matter how you live here and now. Or you shouldn't need anything from this world because it's only temporary. The heavenly minded perspective doesn't say these things. Paul, who advocated the exact same kind of mindset that Peter is pushing here, addressed that kind of error in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, "I wrote to you in my letter to not associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of this world. In other words, Paul had called the church to holiness. He had said, don't associate with people who claim to be Christians, but they live like non-Christians. Don't associate with people like that. Well, the people that Paul wrote to had thought that he meant, then you need to be detached from all sinners altogether. And Paul's writing and he's saying, no, I didn't mean that at all. In fact, if you wanted to live that way, you'd have to get out of this world because you are a person of unclean lips yourself and you dwell with those of unclean lips. You live in the here and now, now. You see, Christians are called to be in the world. They're called to not be of it, though. We are called to be part of society, not partakers in its sinfulness. In fact, when Jesus prayed his final prayer for the people of God, for us, the church, he prayed in John 17:15, "Father, I pray that you do not take them out of this world." He says, I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see, Peter is calling us here to abstain from passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. He's not calling us to live in communes, to completely isolate ourselves from the culture around us. We are, in fact, to be the temple of God. We just looked at three messages on this. We are to be the temple of God. That is a public display of God's authority and His glory in the midst of the world. We're like a castle being built to show His sovereignty and His authority in our society. The church is here. God reigns. The church is to be on the offensive that way. The call is to live lives that are characterized by our heavenly reality and not like animals. We don't live down here just like we have some animal existence and all we exist for is to be dominated by the flesh and do anything that our flesh desires. We need to remember here that the flesh refers to our old corrupt natures. The flesh is that which you inherited from Adam. The flesh is that which every single person in existence is born with. It's what you inherit from Adam. It's why you are a child of wrath, which is what we read from Ephesians 2 this morning. Our flesh is the sin nature that we had by natural birth. Well, we are to abstain from our natural sin nature's desires. Well, what are the desires of the flesh? Some have summarized them. Well, it's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Or as Paul goes on to describe in Galatians 5, probably one of the most extensive lists of the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the passions of the flesh that we are to abstain from precisely because they are totally inconsistent with the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are being sanctified by His Holy Spirit, that in fact we have died to the passions of our flesh, that old nature is dead and crucified with Christ. In fact, Paul says this a few verses later after this list, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, what Peter is calling us to here in 1 Peter is nothing less than to do battle with the passions of our former nature, which are waging war against our souls. In other words, this means that this life between salvation and glorification, the Christian life, it's a battle. That's why it's described that way over and over again. That's why there is such a thing as spiritual armor. It's a battle. Many have misunderstood this point, though, and they continue to misunderstand this point, and they live lies on two sides and two extremes. One lie is that they are perfected now. They're perfect now. Because the old man has been crucified and they're in Christ, they are perfect now and that they don't sin any longer. It's a lie. The other side is that we can do no good. We can do no good in this life and we're bound to keep on sinning. That's a lie. The biblical teaching is that there is a war, that there is a struggle going on that you're engaged in while awaiting for the return of Christ and your passing to glory. The former nature, although crucified with Christ, is still able to trip you up and is still used by Satan to attack your soul. Now, you might ask at this point, I thought that the former nature was dead. I thought that it had been crucified with Christ. How can a corpse actually still be a threat to me? How can this dead thing still have any power over me? Well, if you are in the dark and you're not walking in the truth, Satan can push you over it and you can trip on it. If you don't walk in the truth, but you believe the lies of the evil one, You can get scared of it, and your mind gets filled with all sorts of false images, and your behavior starts to get affected by false thoughts of the power of your corpse. Think of the power of a scary movie to frighten you of the dark. Think of the power of a scary movie that comes up with some ridiculous scheme of dead people walking around. And this begins to haunt you, and you begin to believe in ghouls and goblins and ghosts. And you believe things that simply are not true. It's in your mind. You have been made to believe a lie. And now you're freaked out about the dark. You can't walk through a cemetery at night because you think something's going to pop out. It doesn't happen. That's a movie. But yet you're scared of it. It has an effect on the way you live. And it's pure false information. That's the power, in a similar way, of what happens when we believe the lies of the evil one about our old nature. Satan tells us it's not really dead. Satan tells us that you can't really be free from your sin. Satan tells you, you will never get over that sin. That one's just too ingrained in your life. When you live that way, you're living in light of false thoughts. You're living in light of a lie and bad information. That's the kind of stuff that paralyzes us. That's when we let Satan do that old Three Stooges move. The corpse is laying on the ground and he pushes you over it. And he trips you on it because you won't believe what God says about your former nature. It was crucified with Christ. You are to live by faith now, believing that that is true and that it has no power over you any longer. But that right there is our struggle. We just don't believe that. That's what we struggle with believing. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, listen to this. This is exactly what Paul is addressing. The biggest section on sanctification in the entire Bible. This is what Paul says. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we no longer are to be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And here's the crux. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. You have to believe it, is what it's saying. Believe yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. This is what Peter's saying. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You need to believe what is true about you. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law. You are under grace. Friends, it is right here that the work of evangelism begins. You have to understand and experience the power of the gospel in your own life before you can expect others to be transformed by it. But this is precisely where we fail. You see, we can't invite others to sit and dine with the King because we are emaciated ourselves. What kind of witness is it to call men to be saved from the sins, from their sins? And all the while, we stand with them, bound ourselves in the same exact sins. How is that a witness to the world? What kind of credibility do we have in our message when we ourselves are bound in the very same sins that we're saying that Christ can save them from? You see, we know not the power of God in our lives, and therefore our witness is utterly impotent. Why hasn't the church had a better effect on the world? It's because the world has had a greater effect upon our lives than the gospel has. We indulge the passions of our flesh in the name of evangelism. which is exactly the opposite of what we're being called to do biblically. We are called to abstain from the passions of our flesh in evangelism. And thus, Peter's call is that we who are citizens of heaven are to act like it. This will mean that we abstain from the lusts of the flesh that are waging war against our souls. We must live as the free people that we are before the world will believe that there is freedom from sin in Christ. We must be changed ourselves before we can hope to see the world changed. You see, we do not need seminars. We do not need new evangelistic methods. We don't need techniques. We need Christians to live like Christians. That's what we need. It's not that difficult. We don't need spiritual laws to memorize. We need spiritual fruit in our lives. Do you want to see your families? Do you want to see your children? Do you want to see your neighbors? Do you want to see your classmates and your workmates and your bosses? Do you want to see them convicted of their sin? Do you want to see them trusting in Christ? Do you want to see them glorifying God? Then you are being called as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That is the first aspect of biblical evangelism. You have to start there. The church has to come back to that basic point. We have to have changed lives before we hope to offer change to a dying world. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have rebuked your people on numerous occasions because by our lifestyles we have given opportunity to unbelievers to blaspheme your holy name. Lord, we pray that your word would have such an effect upon our lives and that your spirit would so sanctify us that we truly could be a light in the darkness. We truly could hold out a cup of cold water. In Christ's name, Lord, teach us to examine ourselves. Teach us to take inventory in our own lives. Help us, O God, to realize the need for holiness in our witness. Be with us as a church over the next few weeks as we study this theme. Revolutionize the way we think about evangelism. And Lord, we pray in your great mercy, in your great grace, that you might even use us for your glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name.